fires. I'm talking about literal fires are destroying millions of acres every year in our country and around the world. Some of these fires are set by arsonists, some by capricious acts of nature. It reminds me of an old gospel song, "My Lord's getting us ready for that great day." In 1988, the biggest fire in recorded history took place in Yellowstone Park. 150,000 acres completely destroyed. One man who witnessed it said, "It looked as if hell had blown wide open." Another said that at 3 o'clock on a sunny afternoon, you could not see your hand in front of your face. Only a heavy snowstorm in mid-September put out that fire. Many such fires burn in the West, as you know. This year, it was Yosemite, one of my favorite parks. Yosemite was on fire. But during the news coverage, I saw a very strange thing. A group of men with torches that spewed a flaming gel were deliberately setting fires, doing what nature has done for centuries. In Yosemite, there is an American treasure, the big trees. I guess many of you have seen them. Some of them date back to the birth of our Lord, and some are as tall as 350 feet, I understand. There is also another tree growing amongst them. It's called the lodgepole pine. It too is majestic. The seeds of this tree are nestled in the crown of the tree. And I heard that the only way to get those seeds out to spread themselves around and grow new pine trees is with fire. Sometimes people will come in after a terrible fire and see these little seedlings popping up, and they'll wonder, "Did you all plant these? What made these things come up?" And the answer is fire. Fire. So when I watched the news that day, they were doing what is called a controlled burn. What did I say? That's the title of my message tonight. A controlled burn. These were fires deliberately set to backfeed and meet the raging inferno headed that way and give it nothing to feed upon further, thus putting out the fire. But there's something else. When this deliberate fire is set, it is always under control. Daniel chapter 12 tells us that there is coming a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. My brothers and my sisters, you who love the Word of God, you are impressed that the coming of our Lord is near. Am I right? Yes. Then I want to remind you, if that is true, then the coming of this time of trouble is nearer, because it will precede the coming of our Lord. Ellen White saw this in vision, and she said it was so severe, her pen could not describe it. Iron-mouthed prophets looked down the stream of centuries and saw what is just before us, and they hardly knew how to describe it. I can hear them exclaiming, "My Lord, look what's coming upon this world." One such prophet even cautioned those who live in the time of the end and desire the day of the Lord by asking, "Why do you do that? What is the day of the Lord?" a day of darkness and not light, a day of bitterness, a day of trouble, and yet we say we want Jesus to come soon, and therefore we are saying we want to see this happen in our time, but we need to be solemn. We need not play with this thing. It will be worse than anything you have ever imagined in all of your life. You've read about the Holocaust. You've read about how Joe Stalin put to death more people than Adolf Hitler. You've read about this fella, Saddam Hussein, who has killed his own people with gas. Times of trouble. And yet this one will supersede all you have ever heard of. As Christians, we're going to have to keep in mind the word of the Lord. Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you always. Even, in the Greek it says, even to the consummation of the ages. That's a promise that Jesus made. I will be with you. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, one of my wife's favorite texts, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, and will with the temptation also provide a way to escape, that you might be able to bear it. Then I think of Hebrews chapter 12. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, whom the Lord loveth. He rebukes and chastens. If you be without chastisement, then you are bastards and not real children. This is solemn. The heat, therefore, the heat of tribulation is coming upon the church as well as everybody else. And the spirit of prophecy tells us why. That their earthliness. What's that word? Didn't say worldliness. Now those who are all caught up in worldliness, you either must overcome or you will be overcome. The word here is earthliness. You see, that is passed down through the DNA. Ever since Adam and Eve got into trouble, it has come through the bloodline. The Bible says God visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. And all of us have been visited. It's in us, our earthliness. You see, too much Chicago, too much L.A., too much Hollywood, too much Orlando has rubbed off on us. It is as natural as breathing for us to show these tendencies, and God will send heat to get rid of it in his people. Ellen White says catastrophes by land and sea. And then she names them. Earthquakes, fires, floods will come in increasing succession. She says that they will become more and more frequent and more disastrous. And she says God is not sending them to destroy life en masse, but rather to wake us up. Would you say amen out there? Some of us are in slumber so deep that I don't know what wakes us up. September 11 woke up the whole country for 3 weeks. You go to church and you couldn't find a seat for 3 weeks. But these things are coming in order to wake us up. A meteorologist was on television during the news hour, and he was talking about the fact that the western part of our country was on fire, the middle part of the country was underwater, and the eastern part of the country was in drought. And he asked the question with his hands like this, what in the world is going on? Now that's a man who is trained in college to study the weather. He should know, shouldn't he? And yet he said, what's going on? he should have asked me. I would have read to him from the spirit of prophecy. God is trying to wake somebody up and to help us see our limitations and know that we cannot get through to the end of all things without him and without a change of heart. Since September 11, we have not and will not ever be the same. The spirit of prophecy, Ellen White, says, I don't know what to say about New York, but I saw tall buildings that man has raised up and taken such pride in. I saw them thrown down and turned into dust. Now, you remember this happened on Tuesday. That weekend, I was booked in Brooklyn. I called the pastor and said, Pastor, you can't get in there. The airplanes are not coming in. The cars can't cross the bridges or use the tunnels. And the trains are not running. He said, let's just keep praying. On Thursday, they announced that the trains would get through. We got on a train, and it was a sad trip into New York. When we got to Newark, they came over the loudspeaker and said, all Amtrak trains at the very mark of 12 o'clock will stop wherever they are for a moment of silence. And then that silence fell over us. And after a minute or two, he began to ease into the tunnel that led into New York City. We couldn't cross the Brooklyn Bridge. We couldn't cross the bridge downtown. We had to go all the way to Queens to get across the East River and then come right down the other side. And they had cars that were at ground zero, parked bumper to bumper, wrecked and destroyed. And on them was a coating of dust about that thick that looked like oatmeal. And I wondered what, it was raining, you see. And I wondered, what in the world is that all about? And the newspaper said that the explosion was so violent, it turned glass and stone and steel into dust. Well, I want to tell you something else, ladies and gentlemen. It turned humanity into dust. That's why the bodies were never found and never will be found. The spirit of prophecy coming true. Pulverized steel and stone and glass turned to dust, but the worst is yet to come. And it will culminate in the seven last plagues. Then I remember Psalm 91. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. 1,000 will fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand. But it shall not come nigh thee. And then to back all of that up, I read, he that watcheth over Israel slumbers not, nor sleeps. Doesn't matter when you need him, he's wide awake. The throne of the universe is never empty. God is sitting there 24 hours a day, every day of your life. He's listening to hear some sinner pray. But there will be pressure. There will be suffering. There will be fear. We hear a lot about terrorism. Now, the watchword from Osama and others is, kill the infidels. But they don't care whether they kill us or not, as long as we're scared half to death. They want us afraid to go out of the house. They want us afraid in the bedroom. They want us afraid. They want to destroy the peace of the people in this nation and other nations that call themselves Christians around the face of the earth. That's what terrorism is. But fear and suffering and pressure are God's ministers to get us ready. Ready for what? Ready for a brand new neighborhood. Ellen White says he wants us to live amongst angels. And you and I are nowhere near ready. Would you say amen? There will be such extraordinary holiness that we will feel out of place. As a matter of fact, I might have mentioned this here before, but Mrs. White speaks of a sinner in heaven. Now, I like to put it in this language, but I want you to understand me. Everybody knows he won't get there. But if it were possible, if it were possible for a sinner to get to heaven, the Lord's servant says it would be torture for him. He might enjoy it for 2 or 3 days, but all of a sudden his appetites would be unfulfilled and unsatisfied. If he stayed there too long, he'd get tired of all that real holy music. If he stayed there long enough, the diet would become bland. It happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness. If he stayed there long enough, these lascivious men wouldn't enjoy it because all the women up there have on long white robes. So the Lord's servant says, if one got up there, he would be miserable. It would be torture for him. So God's trying to get us ready to go up there and become a part of that new neighborhood. Now, so much holiness is required. Well, how much? The Bible says he's coming for a church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, there's one thing I don't do in my house, and nobody has to do what I do, gentlemen. But I can cook, and I'll do that. And I can clean like a white tornado. I can take care of the bathroom, but I don't do any laundry. I believe I could. I just don't want to do everything. You understand what I mean? So I don't do that. But the wife or somebody has to get the soiled clothes together. And you take them down, and there's a laundry room with a big old washer, and you put it in there with the right amount of detergent, and in the case of white things, you're using bleach, and in it, the hot water, and it begins to clean. Now, when you pull them out of there, they are without spot. And even if you dry them, they are without spot, but they're not ready to wear. You got to get the wrinkles out, isn't it right? Now, the only thing I know so far to get those wrinkles out is heat. You got to turn on the iron, and you got to run it up and down the back of that shirt and the front of that shirt and the collar of that shirt. He's coming for a church not having spot or wrinkle. Now, the detergent that takes care of the spots is the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, but the heat has got to be applied. For he's coming for a church without spot or wrinkle or such thing. Now, I thought you'd enjoy this. Ministry of Healing, page 471. The fact that we are called upon to endure trials shows that the Lord sees in us something precious, which he desires to develop. If he saw nothing in us, he would not spend time refining us. He does not cast worthless stones into his furnace. A blacksmith puts metal into fire to prove its temper. The Lord allows his chosen ones in the fire to see whether they can be fashioned for his work. Now that's inspired. And what is our response to trouble? We cry and we moan, and you ought to see these faces of ours. We forget and bring them to church, don't we? And we come in and, oh, Lord, and poor me. You ever notice when it's me, it's poor me. Oh, dear me. When it happens to somebody else, well, he made his own bed. Let him lie in it. But when it comes home to us, oh, poor me. And one lady told me, in fact, two told me within a few weeks, I was angry with the Lord. Now, I don't think they understood what they're saying. That borders on blasphemy. What do you mean you're angry with the Lord? And if you are, so what? What you gonna do about it? I was angry with the Lord. Listen to me. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. His wife said, are you going to retain your integrity? I like the way she put that. Are you going to retain? She lost her children too. She lost her bank account too. She lost the same things Job lost. The only difference was she wasn't covered with boils from head to toe. And she went to her husband. He's the leader. She wants him to lead out in rebellion. And she said to him, you mean going through all this for nothing? You're going to retain your integrity? He said, woman, please. I'm bearing enough right now, but I got sense enough to know the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What do you mean you're angry with the Lord? This is a controlled burn. When they set those fires in Yosemite, they said in the news that these fires will burn up trash. They will backfeed and destroy debris. They will open up the pathway for the tourists. They will clear away underbrush and destroy insects and vermin. These fires, these controlled burns, have a purpose that will mean what is best for everybody who comes into that park. And we act like we can't take anything. I'm going to be honest with you. I get tired trying to talk people out of leaving the church. Sometimes I feel like saying, go ahead. If it's so wonderful, go on. I ran into one day, you know, I hadn't seen him in several years, and we were glad to see each other. And he said, well, you know, I'm not in the church anymore. And I decided to have a little fun with him. I said, really? You know, I left. I said, well, tell me, what did it get you? You got more money than ever? Oh, no, no, no. I said, you own a big, beautiful home? No. What about a car? What are you driving? Well, Volkswagen. And after I took him down the road a piece like that, I said, man, I thought leaving the church was an advantage. Were you bragging about it? If it doesn't offer you anything, why you leave? If you're worse off than you were, what's this all about? It's a matter of deception. Being deceived. The hard times we go through, we need to think of as a controlled burn. And God's got his hand on the thermostat. And he's watching the temperature. And it's about to get too hot. He turns it down. And the devil can't stop it. A few weeks ago, I had a man on the news. Man had been in prison 17 years for something he didn't do. And naturally, the reporters were bugging him, you know, and asking questions. And first question he wanted to know, are you bitter? Oh, he said, no, I learned a long time ago, bitterness destroys you. You mean you're not angry? Why, he said, I'm glad to get out. We expected another reaction. He said, I thank God that science now has proved my innocence. And they caught the man who did it. 17 years. I have a prison ministry. And I'm going to tell y'all something. I don't want to go for a half hour. I want to be on this side of those bars. 17 years. Do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says there's coming a time of Jacob's trouble. What's that all about? Jacob's trouble. Well, you got to remember the story of Jacob. He had cheated his brother, ran for his life, met God again at Bethel, where a covenant was renewed, went down into Mesopotamia and stayed about 20 years. And then he understood, if these promises are going to be fulfilled, I got to go back home. So I got to face Esau sooner or later. And after all his tribulations with his father-in-law, given the wrong wife, working 7 more years to get Rachel, then he starts home with a family, with much cattle. He was a rich man going home, but he didn't have an army. Then that father-in-law followed him out, and they settled that with the Mizpah, and now he's on his way. He thinks scot-free when suddenly somebody coming this way said, man, you Jacob? Yeah, I'm Jacob. Your brother Esau is headed towards you with 300 armed men. This is trouble, y'all. Now, you've read the story. First thing he did was to divide his company. He put half over here and half over. He figured if they destroy these will live and vice versa. But after he had separated them and kissed his wives and his children, he stepped across the brook Jabbok to deal with God by himself. Now, I want you to understand what I'm telling you here. It's all right for you to get into a jam and call Pastor. He's a good man. He'll pray for you. But you've got to have a speaking acquaintance with God for yourself. There's going to come a trial in your life sooner or later, and the pastor can't help you. Even your wife can't help you, or your husband. It's just you and God. Jacob started to pray, trying to figure this thing out. Lord, you say it. I'm here because of what you say. I'm doing my best to do what you said. You know how we are. Lord, why am I going through this? I go to church on Sabbath, pay tithe. Jacob went going through that same thing when suddenly somebody set upon him. And he didn't know who it was. You see, out there they had plenty of bandits out in the desert. He thought one of them had him. And Jacob was a good, strong man. He, after all, was no longer the houseboy he was when Esau went out to hunt for his father. He was now a man. And he grabbed a hold of whoever had hold of him. And they were having a time. Ellen White says he didn't know who it was until the Lord touched him and crippled him. How did the Lord reveal himself to him? By crippling him. A controlled birth. That's when he knew. That's when he knew who it was. Now, I want you to get a point here. This is Jacob's trouble. And Jacob hadn't even seen Esau yet. Jacob's trouble was not when Esau had him by the throat with a knife ready to kill him. Esau hadn't even showed up. Jacob's trouble was he had dared to trust God for 20 years. And now it seems that the whole thing is going down. This was Jacob's trouble. We are told that eventually those who remain will have to live without an intercessor. You used to run into God in prayer. There's going to come a time with signs, and Jesus will not be there. He will have stepped out from between God and man. It's every man for himself. But let me tell you, he will have sealed you. If you will allow him. But this test will come. He's got to get our attention, and we've got to get focused. Around here debating about what to wear and what to go see. I want to tell you, those little questions will dissipate like dew before the sun when that trouble comes. You won't be debating the morality of movies or whether it's all right to drink a little wine as long as it's in stemware. You won't even be dealing with that. Jacob's trouble was the time when Jacob wondered, if I'm really a child of God, am I really going to make it to the promised land? Is the covenant God made real? Or have I followed a cunningly devised fable? And Mrs. White says, when the Lord crippled him, he knew then that it was God. Then he knew. He had been wrestling. This was the ultimate terrorism. Let me read now from Patriarchs and Prophets. He knew it was God, and he knew God was merciful, and he cast himself on that mercy. Everybody ought to say amen. Now, some of you, and I'm going to talk about this tomorrow, I hope all of us sometimes feel insufficient. We're not quite ready. Anybody here ever have those thoughts? And you're ashamed of something and you say, Lord, why did I do it? That's what I'm talking about. There's going to come a time when all you can do is cast yourself on the mercy of God. I'm reading on. As he looked at his life, He was led to despair, but he held fast with earnest, agonizing cries until he prevailed. Amen. He looked at his life and was filled with despair. Nothing to be proud of. Haven't done anything so special. I look at my own life and I say, Lord, how can I make it? Then I look at Jesus and figure, why not? Why not? This, he cried with agonizing cries until he prevailed. And he understood that what he was going through was a controlled burn. Such, I'm reading on, will be the experience of God's people in their final struggle with the powers of evil. God will test their faith, their perseverance, their confidence in his power to deliver them. Confidence is faith. God will test our faith, our perseverance, and our confidence in him. They will not let go because their prayers are not immediately answered. Now, I don't know how this hits you, but it hits me as being very important in times like these. Let me read on. Jacob's history is an assurance that God will not cast off those who have been betrayed into sin, but who have returned to him in true repentance. Inspired words. Thank the Lord. Somebody here has gone through something this week. Somebody has pushed you to the edge. You know, I told my daughter the other day, I said, look, the problem with me is I know how to straighten folks out. Oh, yeah, I grew up knowing how to do that. That's easy. The hard part is trying to remember what would Jesus do and then do that. You can't go around straightening folks out all the time. Giving them a piece of your mind. Earl Cleveland, you say you keep giving a piece here and a piece there. After a while, you got none left. Smile when you don't feel like it. Say, I'm sorry when you know it wasn't your fault. See, I know the other side. It's this side that is difficult. The Bible says in this life you're going to have tribulation. That's from a Latin word, tribulum. You know what a tribulum is? I've seen a picture of one. It was a long stick, then a length of chain or leather, then another piece of board on the end of that. And it was a flail. And they brought in the wheat and they piled it up and you start beating that wheat with this thing. And when you brought it down, that loose part would just slap against it. And you were beating out the grain, separating it from the chaff. That's the tribulum. And the Lord says he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and he's going to do a lot of it with the tribulum or tribulation. This old black woman had some hard times, and every week she'd get up in prayer meeting talking about it. Finally, somebody said to her, sister, don't you think it's time you move past that? She said, listen, the Lord said I was going to have tribulation, and I know how to tribulate. We're going to have it. Listen to this, patriarchs and prophets. We can do nothing of ourselves but trust in the merits of the crucified and risen Savior. None will ever perish while they do this. Acts of Apostles 5:7-6. God's servants receive no honor or recognition from the world. Didn't Jesus say the world will hate you? That never sinks in. But not only is that in the Bible, those are the words of Christ. The world will hate you. They hated Stephen and they stoned him. They hated James and had his head chopped off. They hated Peter. He was crucified upside down. They hated Paul. His head was chopped off. These were the valiant heroes of the message. Hated by the world. And we are supposed to be witnesses. I read on. Jesus does not offer riches or relief from suffering. I'm going to pause right there because we're living in a time, if you watch these tele-evangelists, you are watching what is called a theology of prosperity. Send me $50 and I'll do something, and in 2 weeks you'll have $2,000. Who said so? You can't read it in here. As a matter of fact, Spirit of Prophecy says God gives us all the money he can trust us with. Some of us had a little more, we'd stop praying. Isn't that right? Or else we'd build us a house so nice we looked down our noses at everybody else. Huh? He does not offer a theology of prosperity. Or let me read it here. Jesus does not offer riches or relief. He was opposed by the forces of evil. He, in all ages, Satan has persecuted, put to death. But in dying, God's people are conquerors. God would rather we go through this than to perish.